I did it this time. I neglected to turn that on that first hour. Okay, Father, may you guide and direct as we open the book. May you lead us into the truths we need to know. And may the emphasis be that which is will be useful to us, to your glory, and then we'll thank you in Christ's name. Now, on the cover of your bulletin, I put in, I don't use this very often. Once in a while, and it happens to fit well here because we're dealing with Galatianism and the Galatianite. And we've talked about both of these around this morphe term and that schema term. And we were in Romans 12:2 about a month ago. And in Romans 12:2, be not conformed to this age, but be transformed by the renewedness of your mind. And so this thing of age conformity was not form, it was an outward appearance. And when it says transformed, it made a difference. There, now we have power. Anyway, and so there we were, an age conformer, and that's why I wanted to use the bulletin this time. And that is, an age conformer is a real legalist. That is, they are trying to conform to the present, the legal age, and live by law to show God how righteous they are. And so they're trying to say, God, look at how righteous I am. And they've got their nose up in the air, and they're saying, look at me. And that's the idea of this thing of age conformity. That is true legalism. That is to try to say to God, I can do it. I mean, it's Sinai all over again. You know, whatever the Lord says to do, we'll do it. And so they're going to try to do the same thing in that matter. And that's their goal. Whereas we get to the book of Galatians, you have people, and we call them Galatianites. We're probably one of the, I mean, there are probably not a lot of people that call them Galatianites, but here we understand. These are people who are trying to show by the sin nature, by the works of the flesh, that they are righteous, and they're showing it to men and not to God. And so the emphasis is upon this thing of showing how righteous they are and justifying themselves before men rather than God. And so we have works of the flesh, and it's interesting, in Galatians we're dealing a little bit with some 1600s language here, and I debated how I wanted to handle this, because you have the word zeal in a verb form, that isn't just, it's fattened up, it's zealously affected is the way it's translated in the AV. And it's just the word for zeal. Zeal is a work of the flesh. Or it can be a good zeal, a godly zeal, and it's okay. And so if it's a godly zeal, Paul here calls it an obviously good zeal. He uses the word kalos for it in this matter. But you know what happened in the Galatian churches? Paul was there, and he went in not a very good physical shape. It is here, and that's one reason I wanted to read a little fatter context, it is here that we have a hint, as well as some others, that his problem was his eyes. And he may have had crushed skull that affected his eyes when he was stoned. And so when he comes in, he's not looking very good to the Galatian churches. And so when he came in weakness. If you had been stoned and counted as dead and probably dead and be resuscitated, your physical condition would not be something you'd want to go wandering around the countryside in. You'd prefer to be close to the bed and a place where you could try to recuperate. He had some, I think, recuperation, but when he arrived in the Galatian churches, and he wasn't going to one church, the churches in Galatia were a number. How many we do not know. And you know where Galatia is? Galatia is over, maybe you don't, but it's over in the Mediterranean coast, Galatia, you know, where you have Turkey. Let's see, is this where Turkey looks? I'm trying to do this from the pulpit, and I'm trying to do it backwards. And I'm not very good. I'm dyslexic this morning. But anyway, when you have the Mediterranean coming down, Galatia would be up in this segment, right over the above the crook. And that was the Roman province of Galatia. And there were a number of churches there. Now, it's kind of interesting, and we need to do this as a little bit of the background to this kind of thing. You had people who were true believers when Paul showed up. He came in, preached the gospel, and they got saved. They had initial salvation. They were absolutely saved. And it's interesting, in the interval, God saw fit to let them, because they knew enough, and I think that's where Paul was very careful, trying to teach these believers how to live the spiritual life. And it would have been a brief, short synopsis of how it works. Paul just took out the enemy's chart and went through it real quick in that matter. But they were able to take the temptation. Remember, 1 Corinthians 10:13. They were ready. They were capable of handling it, but they didn't. Now, some of these Galatians evidently had been converted from pure paganism, but they came on a circuitous route. Some of them had served those deities that were not deities, were no gods. And when they got saved, they didn't get saved at that point, they converted, it seems, to Judaism. And there were a number of Jewish colonies in that part of the world, and since they converted to Judaism, they were involved with Jewish practice. And so they were Jewish proselytes, at least some of them were, and it seems that we see that in this section, because you said the same people had a background with these other gods, and then they end up in practicing Judaism. And so you can see by the context and the way it flows that you had Jews who were practicing Judaism that had been saved, and you had Gentiles or Jews who had been secular Jews and not religious Jews who had come back into the fold of Judaism, or those who had come into the fold of Judaism, and they come, and then what happens? God saves them. And when God saved them, they have an issue here. These people think that, well, we can live by the law, and it shows people that we are really righteous. And so when they do that, there are a lot of trappings of living by the law. Now, one of the trappings of living by the law is keeping the Jewish calendar. And in the Jewish calendar in the Old Testament, we have a regular cycle and a lunar calendar. Where was it? Is it next week we get the full moon again? I was looking at my calendar, and between here and the end of classes, we have the full moon. And I thought the other day, I was looking out in the sky in the evening when I came home the other night, and I thought, what's this weird thing there? And there were some branches, and it made a real weird thing with the moon as it is now, you know, the slice on it. But these events of Judaism were bound to a Jewish calendar. Full moons were important, and they kept track of them in that matter. And we're going to see that's what they were doing. They were keeping days, special days. Now, I trust you all had a good Hanukkah. If you didn't, it's too late, because the last day of Hanukkah was Thursday. And you know, it's a 7-day or 8-day event, and dreidels and all are part of that Hanukkah. And that's what's called the Feast of Lights in Judaism. That's an excuse. I think it's kind of funny, because ultimately Hanukkah became a substitute for Christmas. That is, that way Jewish boys and girls didn't feel bad about not getting gifts. In a sense, that's what some people say. evidently there was some gift giving, but not the kind kids would really like a lot. You know, they give you a peanut butter sandwich for Hanukkah. No, it wasn't a peanut butter sandwich. It was usually some kind of cooked meals food was often where it was. But anyway, they were keeping some of these days that were considered holy days, and it goes beyond that. It goes into weeks and seasons and years. And when it talks about years in Judaism, it seems like you would show yourself to be really a good Jew if you kept Jubilee, the Jubilee year, every 50th year. And that would make you a little better, because you know what that meant? If you had a field, it meant that you kept it fallow. And so this is kind of what was happening to these people. They got involved in it, and Paul says, you know, I was in no shape to be there. I was in pain. I did everything I could to survive the time I was in Galatia. Every time I spoke and every time I taught and every time I related, I had difficulties. And he didn't have the privilege of taking an aspirin to help. Maybe he chewed willow, who knows. But he didn't have any kind of help necessary with the pain. And you can imagine, I've had pain in a lot of parts of my body, and I'm one of those people that God has blessed in a way, and I'm very thankful for often, and that is I don't have headaches. It's been so rare. I can count in my whole lifetime, I can count them like that, and it's probably like that. And one of those probably came because I got hit by something. I can't remember what it was now. Hit me hard enough so I can't remember. I didn't let that happen. No, I knew how to duck and dodge on it, as long as I could land mine. Now, you didn't see what I was. Bob says this on it. But it's really interesting when we come to this section that Paul suffered while he was there. It was not easy. When I've taught with gout, I've taught with a bad back, I've taught with infections, that kind of thing, but it was below the neck. And I could survive. The worst I've had it in seminary was when my back was so bad, I would teach an hour and then I would spend my free hour, if I had one, flat on my back with my feet on the chair, on the floor. I'd be my back on the floor, my feet up, and hope I could get it relaxed enough to get up for the next class. And that lasted for a little while. And so I walk as a result. I remember that too well. And walking has helped my back. It doesn't always help everybody's. And so, but Paul had a head problem. And it's interesting, when I hear some of you and that when they have headaches, and we have some in our assembly and in the seminary that have headaches sometimes that are really, whether they're real migraines or not, they're not good, or a nasty sinus headache. When you do that, and Paul was trying to teach these people, and his memories would have been not unlike mine of teaching in seminary, and that is, during that time, it's a memory that when I wake up in the morning and it's cold like this morning, it's real easy for me to say, maybe I shouldn't walk today. Now I think of the pain, and I walk. And I've missed one walk because of the weather. There are other things that have me miss them. And that was when it was so bad, I was sure I was going to break something. The frozen snow that had been rained on and had been walked in. And I walked 2 blocks and I said, this is risky. Went home and called Dale and said, sorry, Charlie, we're not walking today. And he was glad to hear that. It was a sliding. Where's the line when you have this risk for hips as you get a little older? And that was my thought at the time on that. So that gives us background. They'd been saved, but they hadn't really been able to find the life of Christ being formed in them. They needed that. That form inside. They hadn't been able to attach to it. When they got saved, Christ came and indwelt them. When they got saved, they had eternal life. The minute they were saved, they had eternal life. At that very moment, they had everything they needed. But then, it didn't happen. And this takes us back to last week, where you have that metamorpho that was there. You know, that there might be this transformation that takes place. They had not, because they got involved with Judaism, and they went after this thing in Judaism, and then next thing you know, they didn't have that opportunity to reflect Christ. So it's kind of funny, the people that they had to do with, they're trying to impress, didn't get to see Jesus Christ. Because he hadn't become that, he was in them, but they didn't have a comfortable relationship so that he might be formed in them. So that they might be able to say, yes, he is within me, and you can see something reflected. And they hadn't gotten to that point in their lives. And so Paul is very concerned. And so he looks at this as a parent. When he goes in, he had some spiritual children. And this creates a very interesting thing because of a textual problem we'll look at in a minute. And that is, he, for the one time, the textual problem, he calls them little born ones in your King James. And there is a textual problem as to whether it's technia or technon, so the diminutive form or otherwise. It's interesting, though, I think because of the use of the term that relates to birth, that probably belongs there. So we'll be looking at that in a moment. And so they went back to their old lifestyle before they were converted from Judaism, or to Judaism, and they were attempting to practice elements of the law before men, and they were thoroughly distracted from the provisions of grace. You know, it's really, really interesting. You've probably seen it. I know I have in a number of cases where someone gets saved. They're a brand new believer. The vitality that comes in their life as a result. To know things are different. To know that they have something special. The gift of faith gives some insight into the fact things have changed. There's a song that we used to sing as kids, or as young people, I think it was more youth rally type. Things are different now, was that song. And if I started to sing it, I'd remember the words on it. But things are different now. And when that happens, you know what tends to happen? Inevitably somebody, or not inevitably, but often somebody hears about it and then they're going to come and get you into their church. That's what they'll do. You know, the irony of it is, I've known of some instances where people give a clear testimony to their salvation, and you get some of the cults that want to play that game. And they come and try to get people in. And I just thought about it, because I've known of at least one occasion when the Seventh-day Adventist went after a new believer. And tried in that. And they're not always an honest group of people. They don't advertise themselves normally. Now you can go through some of the literature and ultimately find that something's happening in an Adventist church, or this is in an Adventist school. But if you don't know their publishers and you don't know their institutions, you do not know that they're Seventh-day Adventists. This place here, we didn't make the back door the way it was. I think some Swede found that door and it was a half inch too short. But you know that slot under the bottom of the door? There were many Sundays we came out, and right inside the back door on the floor would be some Seventh-day Adventist literature. And it was there probably almost once a month. Now, we knew where it came from. And it was really kind of interesting, because of this malignancy of some of these people. You know, after all, we have the mark of the beast. If that's what they believe. If we meet today, it's the mark of the beast. But the guy that lived in that White House over there, he was a Chinaman, Mr. Chow. And he would, when he got literature, it came right under the back door. He even subscribed to some stuff for us. Signs of the Times didn't come in our, hasn't come in our mail for a long time. But inevitably we get Liberty Magazine. And whether it was because of him or whether it's just because of a general solicitation to try to make themselves acceptable. But anyway, they'll come and try to interfere. Well, here's what happened. You had some zealous Jews that said, well, you have faith and Jesus was a Jew. Therefore, you must behave like a Jew because Jesus was a Jew. Now I'm reading that in. And they were zealous. Anything they could do to get them into Judaism. Now, I'm not saying these were the zealots that were at the temple in 70 A.D., but I'm saying these were people that were zealous and doing everything they could to draw somebody in, and that's what was happening. And so they were proselytizing Jewish zealots, and you had the right kind of zeal. But again, remember, a lot of those works of the flesh abuse what's good. There's a good zeal, a godly zeal. We understand that. But this is what was happening to these individuals. Now let's begin and look at the text and begin to work our way through the text with that background in mind. What happens? These individuals were distracted from the benefits of grace. If you can work, you don't have to think about grace anymore. You know, if you're busy, involved with all kinds of social, religious activities, you're working. You don't have time to rest in Christ. And so you don't think of grace. And that's what happens. It's kind of funny. I think sometimes when some believers will sit in our assembly and when they've gone through and we sing In the Beloved, back when we had every Sunday. And that, I don't know if it does it for you. I mean, these songs we sing go through my mind all the time. That's why I don't want to change that. I love those songs on position because I need that ongoing reminder. You know, you get there and somewhere along the line there's this one phrase that we've sung over and over and it gets in your head and you can't get the phrase out and you got your mind working on it, and that's called reflective thinking on things above. And that's what the songs are supposed to do for us. Now, in Galatians chapter 4 and verse beginning in 8, and I'm going to go very quickly down through this. In verse 8, we know that these guys had some kind of a relationship to something that were not by nature gods. You know, I think it's really kind of funny because I think there's an implication here these were involved almost in a kind of animism. They worshipped the things of nature, but there was no nature related to deity. You know, the gods must be angry. And so what happens? You worship a Coke bottle. I don't know if any of you have seen that movie or not. The Coke bottle falls from the sky, and the gods must be angry because then everything goes wrong. And they're worshiping this Coke bottle. And it's really a hilarious movie. I don't usually mention movies but it's an inanimate thing. And so what happens? This guy is going to get rid of it and get it back to where it belongs so that they can be living a better life because the gods must be angry. And that's his goal. And then it just becomes a hilarious journey because he's carrying his god. And that's just exactly like it is with so many of these things. And we're back then in this. You have archaeological indicators. There were a lot of handmade deities. A lot of them out of clay, out of pottery. Probably there were some out of wood up in that section. They probably deteriorated some. And so when he says, but when you did not know God, you did slavery unto them that which by nature are no gods. And so it's interesting when you look at this, they were serving no gods. Imagination. That's all it is. Imagination. They've created something in their minds that are deity. And there's a lot of imagination going around in this world we live in. And so they were slaves by nature. and that it had to be something contrived by someone, whether the individual himself or by someone else. That's where they were, and then all of a sudden they get confronted with Jewish monotheism. But now, after that you've known God, or rather are known of God, I like that second little pitch there. It's funny because of the forms. It goes from a second aorist to a first aorist, and from an active to a passive, to being known of God. That's the reality. To be known of God means God's got an involvement in your life. How turn ye again to the weak? And weak means weak. In fact, I could even say it a little different, and that is the sick. This is the word that's used of sickness, which is a lack of strength. Even the poor elements, poor. Beggarly sounds like somebody's in a downtown Portland on Burnside begging. This means they're poor. They lack what is necessary to sustain, and you have beggarly elements. Now, I was tempted at this point to go chasing off into Colossians and looking at this word for elements, but I think we're going to avoid it today. The elements, whereunto you desire again to be in bondage. The word order in the Greek is interesting here, and that he says that you to again to anew or again to serve you desire. The word wish or desire is the very last word in the verse. It's there for a funny emphasis. He throws it at the end. He says you have a desirous will, but it's because slavery is more attractive to you than freedom. And so he says they want to go back into this slavery. Why do you want to do this? It makes no sense to know that there are certain things that you have to do because it's legislated by your religion and your religious perspective. It was never convenient for any Israelite to go on a pilgrimage journey with the pilgrimage feasts, which were required twice a year unless they lived in Jerusalem or near Shiloh. It was inconvenient. I mean, there's 2 weeks. That takes care of all your vacation time plus travel when you think about it. And so that's bondage. Bondage. I have to read the labels and make sure that you haven't had a mix of meat and milk. And so, out of a service to people who will spend the money to buy the food, on almost every container that you buy in a commercial product, you will have a kosher mark. And when you learn the kosher symbolism, but usually it's a K or a K with a circle, little bitty, you'll see it on those labels. One day I sat, quite a few years ago, and I sat and went through about half of my cans and packages in my cupboard just to see if I could find out how many different rabbinical organizations had declared their business and that product kosher. And I don't think I missed. I had one product, not one, that didn't have a kosher mark on it. So as a Jew, you could eat it. And then if you mixed meat with milk, then it was your fault. It wasn't the producer's fault. And so they go in and check it. On a yoke of bondage, you know, like we've said, the Ten Commandments are nothing. I shouldn't say nothing. They're big, big, big time. It proves a man can do it. But the Jews sat down and they've gone through and they've got 613 commandments. They pulled out of the text. Some of them are rather hilarious, but they are there. You have a whole set of Talmud. And my Talmud set is 20-some volumes. And it's got all of these regulations. If you want to be driven kind of half-nutty, read some Talmud. It'll really be funny, but it'll still make you kind of nutty. Because they're so busy trying to interpret these commandments as to how you may or may not violate them. And that's the yoke of bondage. And he said, you want to go back to that stuff? Do you want to buy a chicken and have to know for sure whether it has been drained of blood rather than left the blood in? Or something, you know, I mean, you cut the chicken's head off. And I won't talk more about that. The blood issue. And that's a big thing. So in Orthodox Judaism, you buy chickens from an Orthodox Jewish meat market because they have a special guy and a special name for him who kills chickens and other animals to make sure that they are not violating the blood requirement. They want to make absolutely sure. And so he said, you desire again to be in bondage. You observe days. And I kind of keep a little track of them. I don't always have a Jewish calendar around, but I do it just kind of for fun. And my source of Jewish calendars is none. I don't have it anymore. I guess I could get back on their mailing list. But I don't want to spend $15 just to get a Jewish calendar. If the Dollar Tree would just carry a Jewish calendar, I'd be okay on it. Yeah, I went to the Dollar Tree the other day, and they still had some calendars in Hillsboro. One year I didn't have a calendar, and the people I patronized didn't give me any. Months. Months were important seasons. Now, when you think of months, what happened in the temple, you had a monthly set of sacrifices with the new moon. And to keep this idea of months usually meant things around the cycles of the moon. Times. Now the word time is kairos, which has the idea of a season. And that's these longer holidays that would be pilgrimage festivals, like, modern Hanukkah. I don't know whether you'd call Purim one of these, because Purim is only a three-day event, and it's not a part of the law. But Tabernacles and Passover, you have these events, and then years, and like I say, that's the Jubilee year. They were trying to show everybody how good they were. And it's really interesting, when they were in the Jubilee year, they expected that God would provide for them what they needed for that year when they didn't produce anything. And it was really an interesting arrangement. And in verse 11, Paul says, I'm afraid for you. I mean, he sounds like he says afraid of them. No, he's afraid for them. He's afraid that what is happening is going to affect them. He really has an honest fear. It's kind of interesting when I read this, or when I read this, it seems to me I'd like to see an emphatic pronoun. And I don't. He just says, I'm afraid, continually, present tense, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain. Lest I have made an effort that brought perspiration and tiredness, in verse 11, in vain. The word vain is a word that you're familiar with. And that's in 1 Corinthians 15. Lest you have believed in vain. That is without object. You've missed the target. This is IK. Three or four terms, if you want to include phallos. And so he says, I'm afraid for you that you have no purpose. There's no effect in your faith. You go off after this, it doesn't show me you're really saved. And isn't that kind of what happens when somebody goes into some environments where they probably shouldn't have been, and you wonder whether they were really saved? Now, Paul talks in verses 12 through 15 about how he came. He says, I beseech you, I supplicate of you, brothers. Brothers is his favorite name. Brother Bob has reminded us all of the fact that we are brothers. because he's always saying brother so-and-so or sister so-and-so, I was beginning to wonder if he knew any first names. You know, it was always brother. If he didn't have brother in front of it, I didn't know whether he knew the name or not. But no, I have to give him a little bit of a bad time. But this is the term that Paul preferred in relating to one another. And so he says, brethren, I am supplicating. The word beseech is not parakaleo, which is like Romans 12:1. This is the word daomai, which is a word to supplicate. I'm asking you for help. I'm asking you for help. And again, our AV kind of conceals it, and I think most translations tend to do that here. Be as I am. Now, don't go, here's a guy with the highest pedigree among most of the Jews in his era of history, and he says, be like I am. I ain't going back. I'm not going back. You guys didn't come out of Judaism. Some of you came out of paganism and became Jews, as it were, and proselytized. I didn't have to proselytize. I was born there. I was trained there. I am a rabbi, according to the Jewish nomenclature, as far as things go. Be as I am, and I as you. I want you to be like me. Be like me in this area. You haven't injured me. And this idea of injured him, he uses a word here, and it almost sounds like he's trying to psych him out a little. When he uses this word injured, the word injured is, you haven't been unrighteous to me. It's just the word dikaiō, which is the word done something unrighteous. You haven't done anything unrighteous to me. He doesn't talk about God here, but he's talking about Paul. So I came, I labored, and you have betrayed me by going back to Judaism and to try to show all of those other believers that you're so good. No. He talks about his pedigree a number of times, and he says no. In verse 13, he goes on and says, you know how through infirmity of the flesh I preached the gospel to you at the first. You have this information, you oidomi, you know this. You have the information. And how I gospelized to you at the beginning. You know what condition I was in. You know what shape I was in. You know the circumstance. And so in my temptation, which was in my flesh, you despised not. Now you notice it. I mean, the word temptation is a good translation. And he says, you know exactly what was going on. And you were there. And he focuses on how, and I say temptation is really pyrazo, the trial maybe would be better. Trial that is there. There was pressure on him, big pressure that was on him. And this was because of physical issues. You know, when you get so tired that there are things you know you need to do, and you go ahead and do them in spite of it all. We do that at home. We do that, on the job. We do that in many cases. And Paul saw this as his responsibility as the steward of the dispensation, as the one who had birthed them, as it were. And he draws his attention to their attention. And he says, when I came, you did not despise me. You didn't have a problem with what was going on in my life. And instead he goes on and he says, but you received me like an angel of God. Now, I don't know whether I like angel or not here. They accepted him as a messenger from God. Even like Jesus Christ. I mean, he had so much respect when they got saved, when they gave him the gospel. And they saw him as a very special person because he was the one that introduced them to Jesus Christ. He was the one that instructed them concerning Jesus Christ. And so when that happens, he says, you didn't look at my outward appearance, but you saw the message. And who did you see? Jesus Christ. And so they treated him in that particular manner. Where is then the blessedness you spoke of? For I bear you record that if it had all been possible, and he goes on to say what they're going to do, where's the blessedness? When people got saved, they said, we're so happy. I'm just thrilled. I'm happy. The blessed, Makarios, is the word to be happy. And so they were so happy, and he said, what happened to your happiness? You're going to go back and get your neck back in the yoke of bondage? Are you going to go and live by all of these rules and regulations, which you don't need to because they've already been fulfilled? And it's one of those things where they're trying to do something that has already been taken care of, and they don't have to go and do it. And that's one of the most frustrating things in a Christian's life, when they're trying to do something that God has already done. And so that's what he talks about here. And so he draws this bead on them in this manner. And so he says, you were so happy that if it was possible to have the technology to have an eye transplant, you would have donated your eyes. That's kind of an interesting thing. And I look at the Greek here, and it's kind of interesting because it says you would have plucked out your eyes. You would have gouged your eyes out. You would have done it if you could do it and help me. Well, that's why I say you have eyes here. And they would have taken your own eyes, gouging them out, and you would have given them to me. There would have been a way to do it. That's how much they cared for Paul. How much God had used Paul in their lives. You know, sometimes we get that idea when we have parents that we truly love. We would give anything to keep them going. You know, many times we would do, if we had to do a transplant, we would do it. I'm sure, many times, when we think about it. And he says, you would have done that for me because God used me and you were happy. And in that happiness, God could accomplish good things. Verse 16 goes on, and he begins his section where he says, what's happened? I left and now you're not treating me very well. Have I become an enemy? Am I therefore become your enemy? Did you make me your enemy? Kind of interesting so often. We have to be very, very careful with some of these things. As you learn your Bible and learn what things are taught there, and somebody may have led you to Christ, and you look at that and you say, man, they're ignorant. Man, they just didn't know this. They've got weak spots in their theology. How could they have ever led me to Christ because they didn't know the spiritual life? You would never do that. But you know, sometimes we lose respect for those that God has chosen to use to give us the gospel. And essentially to be used as an instrument of his birthing process. That happens. And as we have to be very, very careful with this thing called spiritual pride. And when we start growing and we start learning, we think we are better than someone else. The only way you gain anything is by the grace of God. And you better remember it. It's grace. You don't deserve anything you have. And just because somebody that, well, let's just say, somebody may have had the gift of evangelism and they came, and they didn't know the difference between carnal and spiritual. And I'm saying that because I know somebody, or several, that had that problem. They had the gift of evangelism and they could go out and lead people to the Lord, and I trust that some of them were legit, and they would go out and lead them to the Lord, and they didn't know anything about how to live the Christian life. I worked real hard trying to help a guy many, many, many years ago learn the spiritual life so that when he was using his spiritual gift of evangelism, he wasn't out there gathering tares as well as those who were elect. Because he could lead someone to the Lord, and an hour and a half later, what would happen? All he'd have to do was hit his thumb with a body hammer for automobile prod. I mean, he was a body and fender guy, and if he'd hit one of those hammers, he would have turned that air all colors of blue. That guy lost more. I mean, he didn't lose jobs. He left jobs. He'd be in there evangelizing everybody, and then he'd hit his thumb or whatever would happen, and then he would just swear like a drunken sailor. And then what happened? He was so embarrassed he'd quit because he'd wrecked his testimony there. Then he'd go to another place. Same thing would happen. And it happened I don't know how many times. I felt so bad for that guy because he did not know the spiritual life. He didn't know how to handle it. And I thought, the guy's got a dumb spot. Because I went through it with him over and over trying to help him. And he just didn't register. And it happened over and over. And that was discouraging to me almost because, you know, I always thought the Word of God was going to change him in an instant. Well, in that case, it didn't. And he wasn't willing on it. So he said, oh, I become an enemy because I told you the truth. That's what happens often, isn't it? Somebody tells somebody the truth and they become an enemy. They don't like that. And I know you've had it happen. I've had it happen. Sometimes I just don't want to say anything. And somebody asks my opinion. And the reason is I don't want to have them think that I'm picking on them or anything else. I want to maintain a relationship so that I can be used as an instrument of edification. And so I have to be careful. Now, verse 17, they zealously are zealous toward you, but not good. The word well is kalos, which is an obvious good. These zealots who were stuck in Judaism were trying to get them out. And they were get them out of their Christian faith. They're trying to dissuade them from meeting on a different day of the week than the Sabbath. They were out to try to bring them over to these works that they had been involved with and were familiar with. And so he said, they're not doing well. They're being zealous, and it's the old nature, and it probably may have been some who were not even saved. Yea, they desire to exclude you that you might be zealous with them, is the idea. And so they're trying to get the same zeal in people, and zeal is a tricky thing. I mean, I remember when zeal was never carnal. Zeal was not in the works of the flesh. And they were trying to stir up, especially young people, to be zealous for the Lord. And I probably was among those who did that at one point. You know, I would, one of the things we did with a Bible college was try to get young people to get on fire for God. And that was a big push. And that on fire was really zeal. Part of that zeal was go to Bible college. Bible college is going to solve all your problems. No, it wouldn't solve them. I learned that. I mean, my dad sat me down. In fact, I think I was at college, and he said, I need to talk to you. And he said, there's something I want to really, I had it on my heart and I haven't talked to you about it. He says, you think you're going to heaven when you go to Bible college. He said, it isn't heaven. And you're going with a bunch of people that are carnal kinds of people. You're going to be among people who don't know whether they're saved or not, and some are not. And so don't have your expectations so high. And he said, don't look at men. Don't look at men. Trust the Lord. Don't look at men because they'll disappoint you. He won't. And so that was good advice early. It was kind of a shock to my goals in life because I thought I was just going to join, you know, the Lord's army here and all of these spiritual believers. And it didn't happen that way. And with that warning, God got me. I mean, that was something. God did that through my dad. If he hadn't done it. And so, to be zealous, he says, you can have a good zeal, but you better have the balance. There's a zeal that's not from the sin nature, and there's a zeal that is. And you better make sure where it comes from. And I think that's the focus. Verse 18, he says, but it is good to be zealous always in a good thing, a kalos thing. Using that verb, I mean that noun or adjective three times. And not only when I'm present with you. Isn't that interesting? That tends to happen. If you're around some Christian brother or sister and they have leadership or even not, you will be careful sometimes how you behave. But when you're out from under the influence and you get home, then you find out that, you are not as good as you say you are in that matter. And so that we're reminded of that. And so that happens. It's called two-facedness in this world. And so a lot of times there are Christians that do that because there's a righteous influence. And so there's a willingness to conform to righteousness. But in reality, they go home or they go to work and nobody can tell the difference between them and than any unbeliever. And that's exactly what is a possibility. Now, that leads us to right about where I need to be. And we're at verse 19. Paul had led them to the Lord. Most of them came as a result of his ministry. We do not know how they related to Paul individually. He may have led some of them individually to the Lord, sharing the gospel with them. He may have done it in the gatherings of saints. We have no record of what happened in his visits in Galatia. We don't have a school in which a building he met that is mentioned. We don't have people mentioned by name that were hospitable enough to have meetings in their homes. But what we do know, there are a lot of people that God saved there. And so Paul uses this word, and the King James translates it, little born one. Well, it doesn't translate it that way. It translates it, my little children. And when you read this, if you've been in Scripture a lot, you're going to be reminded that this seems odd because where we see it most are in the writings of the Apostle John. And in 1 John, you have little born ones and born ones. In fact, technon is used, that is the regular born ones, is used in Galatians four times and not once is it used of saints. It talks about the child of Hagar and Abraham and that sort of thing. So he's talking about a physical child which has some spiritual ramifications. And so he draws this attention. Now, I can say there's a textual problem. And I can understand why he'd use the diminutive, that little born ones. It's just a difference of a couple letters. And that's what it is. And if you're looking in an interlinear, it will say, now let me look at the interlinear, it just says, children. It says, children of me. And so the AV translates to my little born ones. And I did make the note. This little diminutive term would be the only time it ever occurs in Paul. Technon occurs in Paul, but the little born ones doesn't. And so I think he's doing that to say, you know, you're like newborns. You haven't been in the faith very long. And he says, of whom I travail in birth, ZAV. Of whom I again travail in birth. I am going through the throes of labor to produce a child. This is the birthing process. He says, I'm going back again. Again. I'm going through this again. Doesn't make sense. You're little born ones. How come do I have to do it again? Sounds like a little discussion our Lord had with a guy named Nicodemus. How can I enter my mother's womb again? And Paul is using this in a spiritual sense, and he says, this is insane. You're already born ones, and do you have to put me through labor again to get you where you need to be? Labor is not a fun thing. Some do okay, but some don't. And ladies, you can get mad at Eve. Because her role in the fall was a part of that, and so as a result she has this problem of pain in childbearing. And that's called majority rule. There are very few ladies that don't go through some consequential pain in it, from everything I've read, even in other countries. Somebody used to say, well, you go over into Africa in certain places and they're out pulling weeds or harvesting something, they just squat down and deliver a baby and go back to pulling weeds. And I thought, I don't know that that's true or not. Maybe they're just putting down American women. I haven't figured that one out in that. But this whole idea of suffering the birth pains, he says, I'm going back. It's interesting this word is used. It's kind of a funny word in that we are not used to looking up words that start with the letter omega, the last letter of the Hebrew of the Greek alphabet. I'm trying to wean myself of that, and it's not working because of the time I am spending and have spent in Hebrew. And so Paul doesn't want to go back through this again. It is found here. It is found again over in chapter 5 and verse 24, but that's just a citation out of Isaiah 54:1. And it's the normal word in the Hebrew, there I'm right, in Isaiah, for labor before delivering a baby on it. It's found in Revelation 12:2. The noun is found in Matthew 24:8 and Mark 13:8. Which is a description of part of the tribulation period, which is called the beginning of birth pains, the beginning of sorrows. So that word is found in those passages, and I've got the others listed in your notes if you're interested. And the idea here is, if Paul says, do I have to start all over again like you're unsaved? Do I have to go back there? When Paul wrote in Hebrews, he at least said you can go. I mean, you don't have to go back to repentance if you've fallen away from maturing. And here he says, I'm almost going to have to go through a process that's going to be just like I had to go through before you were saved. In other words, go through the gospel very, very carefully so that somebody can know the implications of that because of their faith. And that's the idea. He doesn't want it. And he says, until when? Until something happens. And he looks toward a point. And that's that punch of our passive. This passive verb in verse 19 is translated be formed. We've looked at metamorpho. I've mentioned, metamorpho, we've been there twice. This is the verb that's a root of that. It's just morpho. Just simple, be formed. There's a process with meta. More of a process. He says, just get back to the simplicity of being formed. Make this inward reality manifest. You say you're saved, you Galatians, but you need to have Christ formed in you, and it's not happening. People cannot tell what's inside because you don't have enough capability of reflecting it on the outside. And so he says, this idea of going through the birthing process again until Christ be formed in you. He came in with pain. He came in with physical infirmity. He came in and he taught them as much as he could. I almost wonder if Paul wasn't a little concerned whether he had it all together because of the pain. Did I remember everything I needed to? These guys have failed. They've gone back to where they shouldn't be, and they're showing off to each other, and they're not living the spiritual life, and there are some really key things. Did you ever wonder why chapter 5 follows this? The fruit of the Spirit, the works of the flesh. And 5:16. You know, all of these follow this. I'm kind of glad because I like those verses in there. They're necessary for us. But why is he doing this? He's doing it because they were not up to par. And he's going to have to go back through A, B, C. And go back and show them some really key essential things so that Christ might be at a point in time formed in them. That's an aorist. arriving to a place where they are willing to permit the Holy Spirit to work. Dump the bootstraps. Don't even put them in a garage sale. Burn them. Dump the bootstraps. Let the Holy Spirit do it. That's the passive. Let Him form. Don't come up with some kind of a contrived mechanism to make people think that He's being formed in you when He's not. And sometimes it's just a masquerade. You're trying to create something, you have a mask on, and underneath it's not really there, and that is a concern. And so the idea of passive, again, is placing themselves at the disposal of the Holy Spirit so that forming can take place. If it's not done right, it's not going to happen, because the only one that can do it right is the Holy Spirit. And these guys were going to do it by law. They're going to try to come up with their own contrived forms of law and live by it so more people would think they were righteous and be satisfied with that and not enjoy the joy they had originally in their salvation. They were blessed, and they were losing the blessing, as it were, expecting the possibility that would happen soon. The subjunctive here, I think, is a little bit of a high hope for Paul in that it might happen, and it might happen soon. That's what he wanted more than anything else. He'd go back through the labor all over again just so these people would get back to enjoying the blessedness, and he hoped it would happen soon. Paul did not give up on the Galatian believers. He must have been very frustrated, but he didn't give up. He comes back and he says to them, well, I'm trusting that soon this possibility will come to be, and it will happen soon. You know what's interesting? When I read the verse, the last word of that verse is you. Remember the rule in the King James? If it's you, it's plural. If it's thee or thou, it's singular. He's talking about the whole bunch of them. He's not picking on select Galatian believers. He's not dealing with those who were pastors in Galatia. He wasn't dealing with those who were in leadership in other ways in Galatia. No, he was talking about every individual saint. That possibility. That is pretty important. Because it's interesting, because if you're in their shape, it means that you is you. In that case, in a way, if you're trying to function in that manner. And so he uses a you in this case. And the way he tied it down when I read those verses in the scripture reading, I desire to be present with you now and to change my voice. He didn't want to sing soprano in a choir. When he changed his voice, he has to change the content of what he's saying. The focus there is, I want to be able to have a different way to approach you. For I stand in doubt of you. I am perplexed about you. When I think of each of you and as individuals, he said, I end up shaking my head. Haven't figured out what's going on there. Haven't figured out. And the idea of being perplexed is the idea of that verb. And then he asks this question, and we stop here. And that is, don't you know what the law says? And he says, tell me, you that desire to be under the law, don't you hear the law? Can't you read it for what it says? They were playing games with the law. But the focus here is that Christ may be formed in you. Now, if we meet the conditions, that verse is for us. If we have gone on and we're growing, Christ is already formed and manifested and mirrored. These guys had the crummiest mirrors of anything. You know, you look at it and it doesn't even say Christ, because of their behavior and because of their substitution of those things. So I trust this has given us a bit of a challenge. It's interesting to dig around in some of these books as we go through them. And that's just kind of the guts of Galatians. and the problem that was there. Father, may you continue to bless as we share the fellowship together downstairs. Again, we're grateful for this privilege of being together and being your children. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.